This passage which we read earlier contains the base of the message for this evening. And you'll find it in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. The Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Of all the beautiful names that our Lord has, surely the God of all comfort is bound to be the most outstanding. This is the name of our God which reveals his ability and indeed reveals his sufficiency to meet the great needs of those who are unconverted and to continue to meet the needs of those who are his redeemed. Our great God, being the God of all comfort, can deal not only with the problem of sin, but can also deal with the great problem of sorrow. Now, Paul is a Christian, as he writes here, and Christians or saints have sorrows as well as sinners having sorrows. And that proves to us very clearly that God never intended the life of the Christian to be an easy one. Why should the Christian, simply because he is a Christian, avoid and escape the common lot of mankind? Has not the same God said in his precious word that man is born unto trouble? Why should those who are favoured by the grace of God escape what others do not escape? You know, if God promised men that if they became Christians, they would have a carefree life, then we are quite sure that everybody would want to be a Christian. But we, of course, at the same time, would have to question their motive and ask their reason for making the decision for Jesus. God's love in Christ, the pardon of our offences through him, is not intended to be a form of escapism from this life's challenges. It is something which is calculated to change the character of the individual so that that character, that one who rests by faith in the Son of God, can live to the glory of God no matter what comes his way. And thank God, when we preach about his grace, we're preaching not only about a grace that can save, but a grace that goes on to sustain his children the whole way home to heaven. And so as we think about the God of all comfort, we're bound to recognize that this God is a Saviour and a Helper. And my friend, you've got to know God in both those capacities. You've got to know God in both those ways. If you're going to be really happy, if you're going to live well, and more indeed, importantly, if you're going to die well, then you have to know this God of all comfort as your personal Saviour and as your personal Helper. You must let this very God deal with your sins. You must let this very God deal with your sorrows. You must commit yourself for time and eternity, body, soul and spirit, to this God completely. You must put your past and your present and your future in his hands. What a happy thing it was for Paul to say, and every believer that follows after him to be able to say, I know whom I have believed. I am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. You commit yourself to him. You commit yourself to him totally. You give your heart to Christ. You give your life to Christ. You give your past to Christ, your present to Christ, your future to Christ, and you will prove in your own experience, and you'll realize in practical terms what a blessing it is to know this God of all comfort. So that's the God I want to preach to you about tonight. I want to speak to you about the God of all comfort. And I want to tell you a little bit tonight, as we look at other parts of God's precious word, how God brings us that comfort. How he brings it with regard to our past. How he brings us comfort with regard to our present. And how he brings us his blessing with regard to the future. Turn back to the Old Testament with me now, to the book of Isaiah and the chapter 44. The book of Isaiah at the chapter 44. And in Isaiah 44 and verse 22, we read these words. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. In that verse which we've just quoted from Isaiah's prophecy, God's servant puts his finger on a problem that is common to all mankind. A problem that is common to all mankind. It's a recurring problem. It's a problem which every man born into this world by natural generation inherits from his first parents. It's a problem of transgression and sin. And those two words are well worth our survey and our considered opinion this evening. We want to meditate and think about what those words are, because they describe perfectly the spiritual condition that we're in by nature and practice. The word transgression literally means a revolt against lawful authority. A revolt against lawful authority. There is one supreme and absolute authority in this world, and that authority is no less a being than the God who made this world. He doesn't abdicate that responsibility of rulership. He doesn't pass it on to someone else. God is the absolute and supreme authority. If the laws of the land would do the people good, then the laws of the land must be based upon the revealed will of that God. He must have the chief place of importance. Our authority, if it means anything, human authority, if it means anything, only has a meaning, only has a worth, only has a value as it looks higher, as it looks to the book of God for its reasoning and its ground and foundation. Because God Almighty is really the only lawful authority that can always, without fail, command us. The trouble is, even the most privileged, not the most ignorant, but even the most privileged have transgressed against that lawful authority. We are very privileged in this nation. We have had this gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ for hundreds upon hundreds of years. And yet what state our nation is in spiritually today? Cursed with indifference. That couldn't care less attitude. That coldness of heart towards the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself for me. That quiet determination. That personal refusal, constant rejection of Christ. That shows that man is in transgression. But then there's this other word in Isaiah 44:22. It's the word sins. That comes from a different word in the original. It means to miss the mark or to stumble and fall. And it's a word which the inspired writer uses of a thought or a word or a deed. It describes the practice of sin. Transgression describes the character of it. It's revolt against lawful authority. The word sin describes the actual actions or practice of sin. Transgression describes our sin at its heart. This word describes it in its activity. And you know, that's a problem. It is a real problem. For a man can't revolt against lawful authority. A man can't fail to miss the standard that God has set for us all and there not be consequences. You know what disobedience means? You know what sin and transgression result in? Our sins and our transgressions set us at variance against the God who made us. There is always a consequence for transgression. There is always a consequence for disobedience and sin. And who has ever felt more comfortable about life? Who has ever felt more comfortable about their relationship with others? More comfortable about their relationship with God as a result of disobeying Him and rejecting His authority? Could there be one here tonight, and you're a transgressor and a sinner because of your righteousness? Yet for all of that self-righteousness, have you really got peace? For all you're going about as the Israelites did to establish your own righteousness, for all your refusal at the same time of the righteousness of God in Christ, for all of those things, can you really go to bed at night, put your head on a pillow, and expect that if death should come, it would be absent from the body and present with the Lord? Of course you can't. And that's the problem of sin. We not only have the problem of sin stated by the prophet, we have the problem of sin solved here in the words of the prophet. Because the amazing thing is this, that our God, who is the offend, against whom we have offended and transgressed, that very same God who owes us nothing, for against whom we have no argument or claim, that very same God in the gospel has dealt thoroughly with our sin. You've never known God to do anything in half measure, have you? When God made this world, He didn't half make it. He made it good. And when God deals with men's problems, He doesn't deal with them in part. But thank God and the lovely Lord Jesus Christ, He deals with them in completeness. Listen to these wonderful words of the prophet Isaiah. God speaks them through Isaiah. He says, I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions. The word then in the original Hebrew signifies to wipe off or to wash out as ink. Ink in the ancient days, of course, is made of powdered charcoal. It was prepared with gum and with water. It was of a jet black colour and it remained on the parchment without fading. And yet it was possible. It was still possible with some great effort to wash it away or to wash it out. And that's a symbol that the Lord uses to express to us how thoroughly He has dealt with the problem of sin. He says, I have washed it out. On my record book there remains not one blot any longer. It's all gone. Then He says something more. He says, I've done this for mine own sake. You know, the Lord has never yet done anything for anybody else's sake but His own sake. Ultimately, everything God does, He does for His glory. And when He sent Christ to be our Redeemer, He did it not just for our blessing, but He did it out of His own free will. God Almighty doesn't go out of Himself for a reason which flows from grace. God Almighty didn't look at us and say, for your sake I'll pardon your sin. But He looks inwardly and He finds a reason in Himself. And that means, my friend, that the forgiveness of sins is not something that is obliged to us from God Almighty. It is God's free gift. It's not something that you can buy. It's not something that you can earn. It's not something that you can contribute to in any shape, form, or degree. It's something that God does for His own sake. He says, I have blotted out thy transgressions and sins for mine own sake. As we look back at Isaiah 44, we have to think about who it is that is speaking in our text. It is the Lord that made us, Isaiah 44, verse 2. It is the Lord of hosts, Isaiah 44 and verse 6. That means the God of armies. It is the Lord, the King of Israel, Isaiah 44 and verse 6 again. In other words, we have a forgiveness which is complete and total, and it comes from a God that made us, but He's still willing to forgive us. It comes from a God whose heart is absolutely overflowing with mercy. It's not only a God of mercy that pardons our sins, it's a God of might that pardons our sins. It's the Lord of hosts who said, I have blotted out thy transgressions and sins. And moreover, it's the divine King who pardons. The Lord, the King of Israel, says the prophet. He's the one that blots out sins. In other words, this pardon that we're speaking about, this forgiveness, this dealing with the problem of sin, this forgiveness or this pardon is a royal pardon. We are forgiven by a God of mercy, forgiven by a God of might, and forgiven, thank God, by a God of majesty. Indeed, Isaiah 44:6 says, this same God is the first and the last, and beside him there is no God. That means none can forgive like God, and moreover, it means none can forgive but God. And that should leave us wanting no other but this God. It should leave us wanting no other but this God. And of course, that's always been the problem really with mankind, hasn't it? If they ever recognize the problem of sin, then they want to find out how it is that they can deal with it themselves. The old religious leaders in Jesus' day said, what must we do that we might work the works of God? And there are some people that come to church with that question in their mind. What must I do that I might work the works of God? What effort can I take to reconcile myself to him? You know what Jesus said? He said, you can do nothing but only this. This is the work of God, that ye believe in him whom he hath sent. And you know the reason why we should believe in Christ whom God sent? It's because what he did made it possible, made it consistent with the holiness of God to blot out our sins in the first place. We don't need any other sacrifice but Christ's sacrifice. We don't need any other priest's forgiveness but the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, the great priest. In fact, the only priest that we'll ever need. And God says in his word, therefore return unto me. I have blotted out thy transgressions. I have blotted out thy sins. I've done it by Christ. He's paid the debt. He's suffered. He's taken the punishment that was due to you. Therefore return unto me. Thank God for the wonderful, free, warm welcome of the Lord Jesus. Return, he says, unto me. Don't stay away. I have a gospel tonight, folks, to preach to you, a gospel that's needed by you all. I have a Christ to preach who purchased salvation for all who will call on him. A gospel, indeed, good news, which is offered to all. Will you not return to him? Will you not come to him tonight? Will you not say, Lord, on the basis of what Christ did when he died on the cross, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner? If you're prepared to do that, you know what God says he's prepared to do for you. He says, I'll blot out as a thick cloud thy transgressions and as a cloud thy sins, and whatever happens after that, you know that all will be well. And that's, my friend, how God deals with our sin. That's how God deals with our past. Now I want you to turn over to the New Testament this time, to 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7. God of all comfort not only deals with our sins and sets us at peace with him, he also deals with our sorrows. 1 Peter 5 verse 7. The words prior to that read like this, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Listen to these wonderful words of encouragement. Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. You know, you may be a forgiven sinner, but even though you're a forgiven sinner, you have still got to fight life's battles. You've still got to face life's challenges. And as well as those sufferings that are common to all men, Christians must suffer as Christians too. And yet, despite all of this, we're not without the help that we need. our experience of the grace of God in dealing with our past teaches us that we can trust him for the present. And here is his word to us for the present, even for this very moment in which we sit in God's house. Cast all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Now that covers a great deal, doesn't it, when Peter talks about all your care. That covers everything, that absolutely everything that concerns us. Little concerns, greater concerns, the greatest concerns. It covers everything. Everything that burdens our hearts, everything that challenges us, everything that troubles us. It's covered by this expression, all your care. And our cares are manifold. Sometimes the Christian suffers, well, really, for righteousness' sake. As the people to whom Peter writes this epistle, there they were, poor Christians, Jewish and Gentile believers, and they were scattered abroad because of persecution. Now he says to them, and this word must have meant so much to them, look, for all that you have endured for righteousness' sake, your God still cares for you. Cast your care upon him. As well as that, of course, sometimes Christians suffer for other reasons. Sometimes it's loneliness. Yes, a Christian can even face loneliness and suffer in that way. Isn't that what happened in the life of David? The man after God's own heart, even a man like that, yes, he suffered loneliness. He had to say, why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? He had to say in another scripture of truth, he had to say this, I watch and I am alone as a sparrow upon the housetop. There were times in David's life that there seemed to be nobody there who could meet the need and help him in the crisis, in the hour of crisis. And yet, God was there. And yet, for us, God is still there. Sometimes a Christian suffers from despondency. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Dear Christian, have you ever got to that place where you think that nobody cares? Where you think that God has somehow forgotten to be gracious? Where his promises that he's put on hold, perhaps? Or where perhaps he's abandoned his work of grace in you? Have you ever got to that place? And you're almost ready to throw in the towel. You're almost ready to give up. You're almost ready to go back. You're almost ready to abandon your confidence. Here's the word of God to you tonight. Cast all your care upon him, for he careth for you. He careth for you. Somebody said this. A depressed Christian is a prisoner of war, under the power of the enemy, unable efficiently to serve his rightful king. Satan knows it, for this is what he is after in all the attacks of depression that come upon us. He knows that temptations from without no longer have the effect on us that once they had, and that the worker in the vineyard will not likely be tempted away from his appointed task by the attractions or opinions of the world. Sometimes Christians suffer in that way, but I tell you tonight that the one who gave his life for you still bears in his body, even in Calvary, the marks of his passion, the nail prints in his hands, the wounded feet and side and head and back. And when he looks on those hands, he cannot forget you. He still cares for you as much as ever he did. So I urge you, cast your care upon him, for this same Jesus cares for you. Why hold on to your anxieties? Why nurse those problems when you know there's relief? Isn't it God's attention that you need? And that's really the only way that you can get it, is by casting your care on him. God's care is the only solution. God's compassion is the only medicine. He is the only healing hand that can mend a broken heart. And the only way that you can have that medicine, the only way that you can know that healing, is by doing what the Bible says and casting your care upon him. And notice that it doesn't say some of your care. It says all of your care. Every ounce of it, whatever degree it might come, whatever shape or form that care might take, cast absolutely all of that care upon him. Great commentator said this, this little word all includes even the trivial and passing anxieties of each day. To suppose that some cares are too insignificant to take to God is not to honor God, but unnecessarily to burden ourselves. Little cares may more effectually destroy our peace than a single big trouble if in our mistaken reverence for God's greatness we refuse to cast them upon Him. Look, it's not reverent and it's not humble to keep your cares to yourself. The reverent and humble thing to do is to cast them, each and every one, upon Him. And why? Well, because He cares for you. Because He cares for you. Yes, He cares for all your cares. The things that grieve you are things that He takes to heart. The things that burden you are things that He is willing to bear. The burden which you feel you can't sustain, He says for that, "My grace is sufficient for thee, and My strength is made perfect in weakness." Are you just going to cast some of your care on Him? Are you going to let Him deal with your present, with all of your present, and cast all your care upon Him? D.L. Moody once said, told the story of how he heard the famous William Arnott say that he was the guest once of a friend who had a favourite dog. The animal would come into the room where the family were sitting at the dinner table and would stand looking at the master at the head of the table. And if the master threw him a crumb, the dog would seize it before it got to the floor. But if he put the joint of meat down on the floor, the dog would look at it, he would leave it alone as if it were too good for him. So said Mr. Arnott, "There are many Christians who are satisfied to live on crumbs where God wants them to have the whole joint." God wants you to have the whole joint of His grace. He really does. He's not just interested in the little things that concern you. He's interested in the great things and the little things. There's care enough in God to deal with all of them. Why not start practicing what the Bible commands you to do and cast all your care upon Him? For that, my friend, is how God deals with your sorrow. That's how He deals with the present. One final thought. I wanted to turn back to Philippians chapter 1 and verse 23. And I want to speak to you for a moment or two about how God deals with our future. How He can deal with our future if we commit it to Him. It's Paul again, he's writing. And he's thinking about his future. He knew he was a pilgrim. He knew he was a stranger on the earth. He knew he wasn't going to be around forever. And surely we all know that. Surely we know, if we don't know anything else, we know that we're not going to be here forever. We're not going to be here forever. We're quickly passing on. The torrent of time is carrying us with greater speed towards God's eternity. We're passing onward. We are quickly passing. And thank God, as the believers face eternity, as He faces the future, He can be happy. His past has been dealt with. God has forgiven and forgotten his sin. His present is dealt with as he daily casts his care upon God. But thank God, by grace, the future of the believer is also dealt with. And that's why Paul was able to say in Philippians 1 and verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ, and," listen, "to die is gain." To die is gain. Many people think that to die is loss, but for the Christian, to die is gain. And you should think about the future. The future means a couple of things, at least, to the Christian. When we think about the future, we of course think about our meeting our Lord and Saviour. And we cannot say for certain that we will die, nor can we say for certain that we're going to remain alive under the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we can say that if we know Him, that whether we live or die, we shall meet Him and be with Him forever. So we should think about these two aspects of the future. We should think about death, and we should think about our Lord's second advent. Death and our Lord's second advent. Those are the two key things about the believer's future. And they've all been dealt with in God's plan. What happens when the believers die? Well, God has already planned. God has already planned it, so much so that when he does die, because nature will take its course and time will take its course, And the one and only link that he has with the old creation, namely his body, that's going to corrupt and decay, and he's going to leave that tabernacle in which he dwells. But when he does so, death has a bright and glorious prospect for him. Paul says, I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. On the eve of his passing into heaven, famous F.B. Meyer wrote this note to two of his friends, which reads as follows. He wrote with these words, to my surprise, I've just been told that my days and hours are numbered. It may be that before this reaches you, I shall have gone into the palace. Don't trouble to write, for we shall meet in the morning. Don't trouble to write, for we shall meet in the morning. How could he say that? He could say that because as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, he knew that the Lord had dealt with his future. And you know, when the body dies, that's not the end of everything. Only the body is dissolved by death. But the real person, that is the soul of the man, his real conscious existence, the real man, his personality and so on, that goes out into God's great eternity. If it's redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, then it's a case of rejoicing. Absent from the body, says the apostle, present with Jesus. Let me ask you a question. Has your future been dealt with? Is this your prospect? That was the prospect of the dying thief, you know. The dying thief whose body was left on the cross was consciously with Christ in paradise that very evening. The body was dead, but he himself was with Jesus. Today, says Jesus, not thou shalt be with me in the grave, but today thou shalt be with me in paradise. His future had been taken care of. Isn't it a wonderful thing as Christians? If you're a real Christian, to know that your future has been taken care of, that death and eternity and everything that follows are included in that, that God has dealt with it and planned it already. To know that you're on your way to heaven, it's a wonderful thing. A wonderful thing to be assured that we're headed towards where our Father is and our Savior is and our priest is, where our Christian brethren and sisters that have gone before are. Our names are in heaven, our citizenship is in heaven, our reward is in heaven, our inheritance is in heaven, indeed our treasure and all that that means is in heaven. God has placed it there, and someday by his grace we're going to get it. He's dealt with our future. And that's so with respect to the coming of the Lord Jesus. The coming of the Lord, the Bible says, draweth nigh. The coming of the Lord draweth nigh. The coming of the Lord draweth nigh. It's 2,000 years closer today than it was when he first left this earth and returned to heaven. And it's getting closer. My Bible tells me it's nigh, even at the doors. It's nigh. I sometimes think about this. We live sometimes almost in a daze, you know, and we think, well, it couldn't be real. Sometimes we act as though it isn't real. You know, we're so used to this world. We've been here as long as we've been here, and we've breathed God's air for so long, and we've gone on with reasonable health for so long, and sometimes we, without thinking, or without perhaps meaning to, we almost think that we're here forever. But sometimes when I stop and think about this, I'm pulled up short. I think, we're not going to be here. We're not always going to be meeting in this place to worship. And who knows, but before the end of this night, the Lord may have come. But if you're a Christian, that would be a happy thing. Because meeting the Lord is what he wants, and meeting the Lord is what you want if you're a redeemed sinner. It's a wonderful thing to be a Christian. Your past is dealt with. Your sins are forgiven and forgotten, purged away by Jesus' blood. Your present is dealt with. Your sorrows of this world have been dealt with as you cast your care upon an ever-loving Savior. And your future, God has already taken care of, and you've got a glorious prospect ahead of you. For to me to live, he says, is Christ, and to die is gain. Listen, if you haven't got this God as your God, and if you haven't got this Savior as your Savior, let me urge you tonight to take him while he gives you time and opportunity. Don't reject him anymore. You've done it too often and for too long. Dear tribe Christian, remember what we've talked to you tonight about. Remember, God cares for you. Do you really think that he who sent the Son and gave him up willingly for you is going to abandon you now after you've committed your soul to him? Of course he's not. He loves you. Sinner, he loves you too. But he gives you one chance and one opportunity, and that's today. He says in his word, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Make sure you make it. Get to Christ here. Get to Christ now. And then someday you'll be with Christ forever. May I write these words in our hearts for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.